I want to look this morning at the story of, or the account, not a story, the account of the raising of Lazarus, but I don't particularly want to look at the miracle itself, if that makes any sense. It doesn't make any sense. I know it doesn't make any sense. I want to talk about the account of the raising of Lazarus, but I don't particularly want to look at the miracle itself. And the reason I don't want to do that is sometimes I think we go, it's a bit like having a nice cake and we just want to lick the icing off and eat the cherry off the top and leave the rest because, you know, we just want to get to that bit. We want to get to the best bit. But I don't want to look at that. And I think there's some, stuff for us in the build up to that. So I'm going to read from John 11, starting at verse 1. Now a man named Lazarus was ill. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay ill, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is ill." When he heard this, Jesus said, "This illness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed where he was 2 more days. There then follows a dialogue between Jesus and his disciples about Lazarus' condition and the wisdom of going back to Judea. I want to pick the story up. Verse 17. When he gets to Bethany, on his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again at the resurrection at the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she replied, "I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." After she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and he's asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him?" But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Jesus then raises Lazarus, as we know, revealing the glory of God and also triggering a plot to kill him. So the gospel writer John, let me have a drink. The gospel writer John starts his account by making it clear who these characters are and sets this miracle in the context of this family. Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay ill, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. And this Mary performs one of these most extravagant acts of worship recorded in the Bible, so intimate, so extravagant. We read elsewhere that Mary chose the better option when sitting at Jesus' feet, which was quite countercultural for the time. She sat there listening to him, more like one of his disciples than the host of the party, which was much to the chagrin of her sister. In both cases, Jesus honors her and the choices she makes and her acts when others are critical of her. Mary was special. And Martha, too. Martha opened her home to Jesus and his disciples. She served and provided for them. She worried and got upset when things were perhaps not quite as perfect for Jesus as she wanted them. She provided a place for him, a place of rest for him and his disciples. Jesus had history with his family, and they with him. And it's perhaps exemplified most of all in the message that the sisters sent to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is ill." It would have been clear who they were talking about. They loved him and knew that he loved them. That's clear from that message, "The one you love is ill." If we were in any doubt about this, John also tells us in verse 5 that Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So we are clear Jesus loved them. And they knew he loved them. Right, and they knew he loved them. And their actions towards Jesus were reciprocal. They loved him too. Now, John tells us that Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, he adds this little word, this tiny little word. So, it's a tiny little word, but it's just huge, it's huge significance. It was because Jesus loved them that he stayed where he was for another 2 days and didn't travel back with the person sent to fetch him. There, Jesus gives the messenger the word that this illness will not end in death. Jesus stayed where he was for 2 days before traveling back. It must have been like a 2-day journey away. I mean, they were talking about the wisdom of going back into Judea, so it was probably, they could well have been somewhere up north, I don't know. But it was probably a two-day journey away from Bethany. Because when he arrives, he finds that Lazarus has been in the tomb for 4 days. And to be fair, Lazarus was probably on death's door when they sent for Jesus. The messenger returns to Mary and Martha without him. What did Mary and Martha say to the messenger when he returns? Yeah, couldn't you find him? Well, yeah, we did. I found him. Yeah, no, it's fine. We found him. Did you tell him who it was that was ill? Yeah, I gave him the message. Were you clear about how ill he was? Yeah, I was very clear. So where is he? Did Jesus say anything to you? And you could imagine that this messenger has come back to a situation where Lazarus is obviously recently dead, and he's been in the tomb for a couple of days by the time the messenger gets back. So what did Jesus say to you? Well, he said this illness will not end in death. Not only did Jesus not return at a time when they really needed him, he sent a word that was manifestly wrong, agonizingly wrong, or so it would have seemed at least, to Martha and Mary. Jesus was not with the messenger when he returned, nor was there any promise that he would turn up, just as soon as he could, when he finished what he was doing, that was probably, more important, or however it was perceived. He did not show up the next day either. Jesus was painfully absent from them in their time of grief. I wonder, I don't want to read too much into it, but I wonder if this is why Mary stayed in the house and only Martha went out to meet Jesus. Maybe that was her, she always saw that as her role, always, forever the host, ever the woman of action, to go out and meet Jesus. when he finally arrived. And we read of Mary being perhaps the more devoted one, the one that sits at Jesus' feet, listening to him. The conversation with Martha in this passage shows that she had a full understanding of who Jesus was, at least a head knowledge. It'd be wrong to read, too much into these struggles that your sisters were going through, but their friend, this incredible, astonishing teacher, their rabbi, their Lord, was absent when their brother, all their brother needed was a touch from him. All Lazarus needed was a touch from Jesus, as so many others had benefited from, just to heal him, just to deliver him from this illness that so cruelly took his life. We're not told what Lazarus was suffering from, but you can imagine that it would have been difficult. It would have been difficult for them to witness, for them to tend to him. There were just some very basic medicines at that time. He would have no doubt suffered fever and pain, and it would have been difficult for them to witness. And if Jesus had been there, he would have been delivered from all of that. Verses 5 and 6 of this chapter say, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed where he was 2 more days, so that he could reveal the glory of God to them. This act of Jesus, this was the most loving thing Jesus could do. This was more loving than getting there before Jesus fell ill. For Lazarus fell terminally ill. It was more loving than getting there and healing him. It was more loving than comforting them in their grief. It was more loving than sparing them from the pain of losing their brother. We are quite often motivated by compassion. We want to alleviate pain. We hate to see people suffering. We hate to see people grieving loss. And even this church, we've experienced loss over the past couple of years. Nobody likes that. We would do anything we can to alleviate that pain. But Jesus' act of love, because he loved them, revealing the glory of God to them, was more loving than turning up early and preventing or healing Lazarus of his illness, preventing them from feeling pain and grief and loss. But his love is misunderstood, and I think his love is so often misunderstood. We misunderstand him. In verse 21, Martha says to him, "If you had been here, my brother would not have died." In verse 32, Mary says to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." In verse 37, those that were mourning with the family said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" There is, in those 3 statements, there's a sort of inferred shortcoming, some blame being apportioned, some responsibility perhaps being laid at Jesus' feet. What had he prioritized over his friends? What had he prioritized over these people who loved him, who opened their house to him? What had Jesus done? What was more important than being there with these people? And I think this is why Jesus was deeply moved and troubled in spirit. And I would ask, have we ever felt that towards Jesus? Have we ever felt that he's kind of left us in our time of needing him most? One thing I see often is that, and it's a cruel irony, that Christians suffer worse when they fall ill. I see this a lot. They suffer worse than unbelievers, because unbelievers don't have a God that can step in and heal, and hasn't. And Christians who are ill not only suffer with whatever it is they're struggling with, but they also have this guilt thing, I deserve this, or why hasn't God stepped in? And God doesn't stop loving us when we're ill. He doesn't stop. His love is perfect. He wants us to know that. He wants us to see his glory. He wants us to understand that. And we may or may not have said what Mary and Martha said there, that if you were here, my loved one would not have died, or they wouldn't have got ill, or how can you stand by and watch them? I have more, and we can have it in our hearts. I can remember when our first son was newborn, he had eczema, and when you go into a newborn baby's crib and there's blood in the crib because he's been scratching himself on the night, it breaks your heart morning after morning after morning, and we prayed day after day after day for him to be healed, and it seemed like an eternity, and it seemed cruel, and it seemed horrible. It was tough, wasn't it? It was tough. He was perfectly fine in the end. Just found out he had a lactose allergy, that was all. We learned that, we found out about that, and it was fine. We have to, if we have God who loves us, when we're going through tough times, there has to be a benefit. We can't have this struggle. We can't fall into this unbelief that God doesn't love us, or that he's abandoned us, or I've done something wrong and I deserve this. We can't fall into that. We just need to know. We just need to understand and know him better. That his love, or let's put it the other way, our comfort, our wealth, is not a measure of his love for us. There are plenty of really good, godly people who are very poor, and there are some of the most wicked people in the world who are very wealthy and pain-free. And yet we will attribute comfort, wealth, well-being, size of our car, whatever it is, as a measure of God's love. And we have to get beyond that. Yeah, we can all look around this room and know that we're not quite as young and as supple and as beautiful as we were 40 years ago. Just saying, putting it at 40 years kind of sets it, doesn't it? In the majority of us. Yeah. In this conversation with Martha, that Jesus says one of these I am statements and identifying himself as the Son of God. And Martha is talking about a future resurrection of the dead, a future event that many Jews believed in. And Jesus says in this verse, and I'm struck by this, that here Jesus says in verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. I mean, it's such a statement, such a profound, such a powerful declaration of who Jesus is. And one, to be honest, that I know commentators and theologians have been wrestling with and debating for a lifetime, and still not really plumbed the depth of it. If we think of the resurrection as some future event, this sentence of Jesus makes no sense. It would have been more usual to say something like, if you believe in me and hold to my teachings, you will see this future event, this resurrection of the dead. But he doesn't, because that's a kind of a religion thing, so you've got to perform certain things to get there. But he doesn't say that. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. And I'm also struck that Jesus said this profound statement to Martha, to a woman, one-on-one. It wasn't to a great crowd. It wasn't a great announcement. It was to a woman who were regarded as lesser citizens in that day and age. And he chose to reveal that aspect of him, of his nature to her. And I just can't imagine, I was trying to think what it would be like for Martha to be standing in front of Jesus or kneeling before Jesus or whatever with Jesus when he says these words to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Just astonishing. That over the past few weeks, I've tried to talk on the other I am sayings of Jesus. I am the good shepherd. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And here we have, I am the the resurrection and the life. As with all the other sayings, there is intimacy in this relationship. There's intimacy in this relationship between God and man. That is feeding, you know, this Jesus saying, I'm the bread of life. And he goes on in that in John 6, talks about, you know, eating my flesh and drinking my blood. There's passion in there. There's intimacy, and it's extraordinarily countercultural at that time as well. But there's this tremendous intimacy between feeding on the Lamb of God, feeding on his bread of life, being carried and protected by the Good Shepherd. Again, you have that picture of the shepherd carrying the young. Tremendously intimate. And Jesus himself being the way, the truth, and the life, and us being in him. And as we live and die in Christ, so shall we be resurrected in him. Our life in Christ is an intimate walk. It's a relationship. And so our death and resurrection is a continuation of that intimate relationship with him eternally. Eternally means without break. That means now and forever. He is the resurrection and the life. There is a life in him that goes beyond anything you or I have experienced yet, I would say. And possibly beyond anything Mary and Martha and Lazarus had experienced up to this point. And we're not just talking about the miracle power here. We're not just talking about the raising of Lazarus, which happens. That's the icing and the cherry on the cake. It's the life that puts the glory of God before anything else. Even before, you know, the death of these mortal bodies, because of the love of God that burns in us, or that should burn in us. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. And we need that life in our lives. You know, we need sometimes, I don't know, we run flat, maybe because we've been running distant from him. Or maybe there are other circumstances. It could just be a physiological thing. We had an illness and we're feeling flat, or just whatever it is. I've mentioned it so many times before, and I'll just mention it again this morning, and I'll keep mentioning it just to annoy you all. 1989 was a transformative year for Helen and I. We still treasure it, and we talk about it most days. And it was a time when we had there was a profound encounter with Jesus, and so profound that it changed our hearts forever. And we've never been the same since. You may not be impressed by us. You don't need to be. A few people are. But our hearts ache for God to be glorified more than anything else. More than anything else. And that's not a boastful statement. It's just something that it's just a continual ache to see his name honored and glorified. And we do what we can to bring that about, and quite often fall short and fail. But it's something that has just been put in us, and it will never change. It will never go. It will never die. Following the conversation with Martha, we have Jesus characteristically demonstrating the truth of his word. The word he sent back with the messenger was true, although when received it seemed painfully, agonizingly off target. But also the truth of God's word himself, the word of God, by raising Lazarus after he'd been dead for 4 days. Jesus redeems, Jesus brings life where there has been death. It has always been in his nature to do this. Always been in his nature and ministry to redeem, and ultimately supremely on the cross. And he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I want us to, we're going to have a time of prayer. We just, you know, minister to one another. I really want to pray into this. I want to pray into a disappointment, really a misunderstanding where it could be where you have loved ones that need to know Jesus. I mean, you've prayed and prayed for years, and you've seen no change. And I think there may you could just pray into that. And I'd actually love to pray with you. I want to pray into this disappointment or maybe misunderstanding of Jesus' love for you, for the family, for your loved ones. There's maybe just turned off the prayers or turned off the fervency of the prayers. Also want to pray with you if you just need life in your Christian life. You know, if you are running flat and lacking hope, lacking expectation, or think maybe that God is just, yeah, perhaps not in what you're doing. Or if you just need life in your life. Whether you come up for prayer or ask somebody else for prayer, or just urge you to repent of any attitude that God would have abandoned you, that his love has waned and is less for you, or you've upset him when he's got the hump with you or something. And we misunderstand him. We misunderstand his love. We misunderstand that weight where Jesus may just hold back in answering our prayers, answering what we yearn to see. I went to a friend's funeral a few weeks back, and she was a dear lady and a missionary. She served as a missionary in South America under David Pitches. Good, godly woman. And she died quite suddenly. And when we were in the crematorium, you turn up and everybody's a bit morose and a bit sad, and a few people got tissues out and a bit sad. And when they carried her in, the priest who was conducting the funeral walked before the coffin and just read that passage. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection." Such hope. Such victory. Such meaning in that, such depth. He is our victory. Jesus, would you forgive us where we've doubted your love? Because you haven't done what we've asked when we've asked you. You forgive us for just questioning your word here, your scripture. Because it doesn't fit with our experience. Jesus, would you forgive us? Would you restore that first love where we've grown cold because we've doubted you and we've doubted your love, your eternal love for us. You are our victory, are our Savior, and we love you and we are so grateful, Lord. Minister, I pray, Lord, to these hearts that are open to you, hearts that yearn for you, hearts that are broken for you. And Lord, would you minister to those hearts? And also, Lord, I just want to ask that you would speak truth to these loved ones of ours and these people that live about us that are not here this morning, that have turned their back on you and considered you worthless, Lord. Would you prompt them? Would you prick their consciences, Lord? Would you wake them up? Would you send your spirit, Lord, on this church, on this community, on this generation, on this land, Lord? Would you send your spirit once more in revival power, Lord, and bring in the harvest that's due your name?